And we turn to Luke 23 and to verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors, that is, evildoers, led with him to be put to death. You and I are always being watched. Whether we know it or not, our neighbours observe us. Whether we know it or not, our colleagues at work observe us. And if they know that we are Christians, they observe with mixed thoughts. Critical thoughts, because we are supposed to hold to the high standards of the Lord Jesus. But affectionate thoughts sometimes, inasmuch as they know perhaps whom they can turn to for help, meaning us. And that extends not only to believers, but to churchgoers who may not be believers. I was always very keen when our children were growing up in the church where we were, to say to the members, you should not look to our children for an example. They are not converted. However, it was known by those at school that they went to church. And with that in mind, even though they were not committed and even though they were not believers, Christianity was judged by what they saw of them. So we can't wriggle out of it at all. We are observed. We are watched. And this story of the thieves on the cross perhaps exemplifies that better than any other passage of Scripture. Two malefactors were led with Jesus to be put to death. Now, we don't know the position they had, whether Jesus went first and they went behind. We have no idea. But we can be sure that when those crosses were laid on the ground and they were nailed to them, that they would observe how each other took the battering. They would have observed that Jesus was worse off than they were. So far as we know, they had not been scourged with whips. They'd had nothing nails thrust on their head. They could see a thoroughly bleeding Jesus, so tired that it was clear to the authorities he needed help with carrying his cross. Who was this one who was so badly treated, even worse than they themselves? Who was this one who had uniquely an inscription on the top of his cross? This is the King of the Jews. They could read the Hebrew. Possibly these men could read the Greek. Whether they could read the Latin, we don't know. But it was desperately unusual. And so Jesus was being observed. And as they walked, perhaps they'd been observing that there was a great company of people, and it wasn't for the thieves. And there were the daughters of Jerusalem who were weeping and wailing for Jesus. And they would have heard his words, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children. He was prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem some 40 years ahead. Weep not for me. Weep for your children. The situation in the land is desperate. Don't worry about me. Weep for them. And they shall begin to say to the mountains, it could be so bad, fall on us. And to the hills, cover us. I wonder if the thieves had ever wished that they could be spared the cross and had wondered how nice it might be if the earth would open up and swallow them. We sometimes use that loose expression, I wish the earth would have swallowed up, just when we were embarrassed momentarily. But Jesus was speaking of a situation concerning Jerusalem when its inhabitants would cry out that the mountains and hills should cover them. All this they observed. And when they were crucified, and when the crosses were placed in position, there was one on either side of the Lord Jesus, possibly facing towards each other at an angle, possibly not. But clearly they could have conversation together. That's remarkable. Crucifixion, slow, lingering, painful death, but not such as would prevent thieves talking to one another on the cross. And then they would have heard Jesus when they were on the cross. As they were there, hurting, nailed, and the first thing Jesus says on the cross is to pray to the Father, Father, forgive them. They knew not what they do. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know that they were crucifying the God-man, the Son of God. They didn't know they were crucifying the one who'd been ordained before the foundation of the world to take away the sins of his people. They didn't understand the significance of what they were doing. One can have a sermon on that subject. But before we sin, we ought to understand the repercussions of what we do and of the significance of what we're doing. Even if we don't know what it is, it'll be there. And maybe these thieves were thinking in their heart, I hate everybody. Wish I'd never been caught. And here's this man. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And then they heard, they listened. While the people who stood beholding, some of them possibly thought of it was a spectacle, it was entertainment. But of course there were friends of Jesus there too. But some of them were deriding Jesus. The rulers saying, he saved others. Let's see if he can save himself. If he be Christ, the Son of God. We don't believe he's Christ, the Son of God. If he comes down from the cross, maybe we'll believe him. But he was interested in saving others, he can't save himself. This was derision. We read that God will have the wicked in derision. And then the soldiers mocked him, offering him vinegar, saying, because they were Romans, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the other Gospels tell us, or two of them do, that both thieves at this stage reviled him and cast the same in his teeth. Wonderful expression. We use the expression in your face. The old expression was even more powerful. In your teeth. Like a punch in the mouth. And through clenched teeth showing anger. If thou be the Son of God, save thyself. And then something wonderful happened. Because one of the thieves at this point, one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on him saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." And at that point, the other malefactor is no longer in agreement with him. Something's happened in his mind, in his heart. Something, as we shall see in a moment, remarkable. And we are reminded that two people in a similar situation, two brothers, two sisters, two cousins, two friends, mother and father, parents, can have the same opportunities, and yet one will believe in Christ and one won't. Because unless the Spirit of God works in our heart, we never will believe in Christ. But we read here that one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, they'd both been railing on him, they'd both been reviling him, they'd both cast these sort of words in his teeth. And suddenly, this malefactor finds himself isolated. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering him, rebuked him. Can you imagine? Suddenly, the identification of each of them with each other is broken. And this man's cry, which he thought would have the backing of everybody else, suddenly hasn't got the backing of the one who's nearest to him. The other, answering him, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" I imagine both these men were Jewish men. And you must consider what it meant to be a Jew brought up under the law and yet to be a lawbreaker. And sin always brings with it a separation, perhaps gradual, not realized at first, that the glory has departed, but it brings a separation from God. So that unwittingly this man had jettisoned his faith in God because of his evil doing. So that the other thief needs to say to him, "Are you not a God-fearer?" Do you not think, when you say anything, of what God would say about it, first of all? Before you're rude to your neighbours, before you have a row with this person, do you not think God first? You remember the context in which the words of Jesus, "When two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst," was in the argument, in the context of settling a row. Remember when words are heated. Remember when thoughts are critical. "There am I in the midst. And you say what you say as unto me." Now this thief had forgotten that. And was rightly rebuked. But not by Jesus. But by his fellow thief on the cross, to whom something remarkable had happened by the Spirit in his life. "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Notice his implication here. The man in the middle there, you're in the same condemnation. And here is a confession that this thief believes he's God. See, he doesn't say, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that we're in the same condemnation and ought to be concerned about our destiny and the day of judgment?" He actually says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation with this man between us?" And the implication surely is that the other thief thought, is beginning to think, is beginning to understand that this man on the cross is God. And in so doing, how many millions of people alive in the world now do you think he rebukes? And it's a very useful way to judge the character of our doings, to think that when it comes to heaven, when it comes to the judgment day, how many people can God call upon? Who will he call upon to rebuke us? We say to God on the day of judgment, we won't, but we like to fancy we might. Nobody ever suffered like I suffered, and I am right to be bitter. So God says, come here, 10,000 people. Tell them that you suffered worse than they did, and you did not grow bitter, but you hung on to your faith. And that applies across the board to every single thing that you can think of. And here was this thief who was now beginning to see that the Lord Jesus was God. He'd met a lot of people. He'd never met Jesus, it would seem, until this particular point. And this particular point, when he was beginning to think everything was too late, he'd been a thief, been full of insurrection, been an evildoer, as he's called here. He'd rebelled against the state and against the government, it seems likely. He abandoned all the things he'd been brought up to believe in Sunday school or their equivalent. And now he meets this man, the Lord Jesus. And he never met a man like it. He's prepared to say this man is God. No man acting in this situation of being lashed, being assisted to carry his cross, having those three inscriptions, without bitterness and rancor, upholding himself with dignity. He felt he could trust that man, but equally he'd never met anyone like it, and he thought he couldn't just be human. Well, however the thoughts came to him, under the governance of the Holy Spirit, he did rebuke that other thief. And he goes on to confess sin. And it's a remarkable incident, this, because here you see a man at the end of life. None of us should leave it to the end of life. None of us should leave it till it's nearly too late. Because one thief did not get saved. But you see all the steps that indicate a genuine conversion. An acknowledgement that Jesus is God. And now an acknowledgement of his sin. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. It is worth saying, when you read the story of Job, and how Job prayed for his children, in case they'd done something wrong, well, they can pray for themselves, can't they? Could offer offerings for themselves. That though the thief here spoke on behalf of the other man, it didn't amount to confession of sin in the other man. We indeed justly. And the other man would know the force of what he was saying, that indeed it was just. But he wasn't prepared to say so, and he wasn't prepared to turn to Christ. But this man who's being saved, he acknowledges his sin, and he acknowledges the justice of it, even the justice of crucifixion. There are those today who would not acknowledge the justice of crucifixion. as even a means of putting to death. There are those who wouldn't say it was right to put anybody to death for the state to do so. But here is a thief who acknowledges that what he's suffering on the cross is just. Remarkable. For we receive, the reason it's just, is we receive the due reward of our deeds. We knew if we were caught, what the price would be. And here we are. And this man hasn't done anything like we've done. We never met up with him in any of our plannings or ill. And what we have seen of him in the meantime suggests to me, he says, that he never did do anything amiss. Remarkable. See the jump, the leap of faith. He's arguing from, we never met him. He was never one of us in being involved in the crimes we planned. And there's every reason to think that he never did with anything or anybody. Remarkable leap of faith. This man has done nothing amiss. And then he turns to Jesus, all this on the cross, all this in pain. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, calls him Lord, acknowledges that as God he has the claim on his life. Lord. But he's asking a favour. And what a remarkable favour it is. Remember me? I'm about to die. But more to the point, so is Jesus. Again, how could he ask that Jesus should remember him if he didn't think Jesus was going to live again? It seemed that there was no sign of the answer being that he would come down from the cross and save them. So therefore the whole idea of Jesus being alive to remember him wasn't in his thinking that he was going to come down from the cross. He's clearly thinking of being raised from the dead. Resurrection. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, he hadn't said that Jesus, who was God and Lord, was king. But clearly he regarded him as God. Clearly he regarded him as Lord. And clearly he regarded him as king. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful testimony to baptism. What a wonderful testimony that any of us could give. Jesus, God, Lord and King. So much in so few words. And at such a time. Lord, remember me. How he trusted the Saviour. And what he saw of him then. Now, you see, what's he just said? He has been saying to Jesus, with the other one, if thou be Christ, come down from the cross. He hasn't come down from the cross, but now he believes he's Christ. And then he says, we receive the due reward of our sins. But you see, we still have to face God about the sins that we're guilty of before man, do we not? Remember the story of the prodigal son? Sinned against heaven and against his father. And here's this man saying, Lord, remember me. For all his sins? Really? All his sins? Did he want Jesus to remember him? Jesus had not long before said in the hearing of this man that there was a generation coming in Jerusalem who would cry out when death loomed near, cover us mountains, cover us hills. Now he says, remember me. What? And all the things he's done. You see what I mean by trusting Jesus? He saw Jesus on the cross. He could see his kindness. He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he wanted that same forgiveness, and it's implicit here. Remember me. Remember me with kindness. Remember me with forgiveness. No hint here of remember that I stuck up for thee. Nothing of that self-righteousness there. Remember me. Lovely. When thou comest into thy kingdom. I wonder when he thought that was going to be. When did he think the Lord Jesus was going to come into his kingdom? Maybe he'd been instructed that when the world ends, the Messiah would come, and Jesus will come again then. But Jesus answers him better than he ever thought about. Better than he ever understood. Today! Jesus said unto him, verily, amen. Weigh, though you're on the cross, weigh my words carefully, verily. I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, the Jew would know what paradise meant. He would know about the Garden of Eden. And he would know that the word for garden was paradise. And he would know that after Adam's fall, he was thrust out and a flaming sword put so that no one could enter into paradise. No human being ever again, until the coming of the Messiah, could enter, strictly speaking, into paradise. I say strictly speaking, because the souls of those who departed previously, on the authority that Christ would actually die for them, were received. But he says, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. What I'm doing here on the cross is restoring that paradise. That place without sin, that place where the curse is reversed, where there will be no more curse. And all the things that were pronounced on the earth as being because of the curse, they will all be reversed. Today, he's hanging on a cross. He's in great pain, but not such a pain as yet would overwhelm him. Today. The glorious thing from the Romans' point of view about crucifying slaves on a cross was that the death was long and lingering over a week. Today! But the words that had the greatest impact. Today thou shalt be with me. Jesus is still saving people on Calvary. Jesus is still thinking of others on Calvary. And this man had seen in Christ on Calvary the delight of his heart. Such a one he could trust with his whole and only soul that was soon to be separated from his body. And Jesus answered in kind, with me. It's what you want. It's what you need. I will not refuse you. And it's sooner than you expected. Today. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Two men. One saved, one not saved. Two utterly different responses. Two men at death's door. And even the Saviour in the midst does not guarantee that one of them will be saved. Though it guarantees the other. And then, it was about the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. I still hold to my view that I think it was a thick darkness like in the plagues in Exodus. Though somehow the Romans, who wouldn't have come prepared with torches, were able even during that period to put vinegar on a hyssop to his lips. So I don't know that they would need it to have seen if they knew where the foot of the cross was, but there we are. It was certainly dark. There was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now, the thief who's been saved is now going to hear the remaining words of the Lord Jesus. He'd heard three of what are called the sayings of Jesus on the cross, but he'd not heard the last four. And the last four happens while it's dark. And the last four happen to this man as a believer. He'd been very impressed with the words. One I didn't mention to you was his care for his mother. It's mentioned in John 19. And he comes before the time of his conversion. The kindness with which he dealt with his mother and his disciple John. But now he hears in the darkness something of what his Saviour, his Lord, his God, his King, who'd promised that he would today be with him in paradise, now he can't see him. You remember the man who was converted, the man from Gadara? He wanted to be with Jesus. As long as he could be with Jesus, he'd be all right. And this man, Jesus said, would be with him today in paradise. But even his faith is tested a little because now he can't see him. He knows he's there, but he can't see him. I've often wondered how he faced the remainder of his life. He's still alive. He's been promised that today he will be in paradise. But it's dark and it's growing chilly. He will be shivering because of the feverishness brought on by the breaking of his bone, perhaps, or the laceration of his flesh with the nails. Chill, shivering, in pain. Exposed, suddenly cold and dark. And his faith is being tested. He can't see Jesus, but he knows he's there. And he hears the Lord Jesus cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fourth of the seven sayings from the cross. And then he hears him cry out, "I thirst." And then he hears the words, "It is finished." And then he hears the words, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the Bible says, he gave up the ghost and died, the Lord Jesus. And that man would be aware of it. He's alive. His fellow malefactor is alive, but Jesus is dead. Dead! And maybe the light is just beginning to come back again, and he might see that he's there, hanging dead upon the cross. He might hear the words of the centurion, depends exactly when they were said. Surely, certainly, this is a righteous man. But now Jesus is dead. He is being tested as to whether he believed that resurrection. Whether he believed the words of the Lord Jesus, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. And here he is in pain on the cross. Jesus is dead. This day. Clings to those words. This day. Jesus is dying. He's alive. 4 days is usually the minimum for a fit man on the cross. Day and night. This day. Of course, he didn't know what John tells us. Though he might have thought about it if he'd entered his head. That being a high day, the Sabbath day, the high day of the feast, not the Sabbath day, the next day. He might have known. Yeah, it was the Sabbath day. But he didn't know that the request that was being made to Pilate, that the legs of the men might be broken so the bodies could be taken down before the day, he didn't know. And yet Jesus has said, this day. And their day ended at 6. It was 3. This day. And then they came. The soldiers came. And it began to be apparent why they'd come. Don't know what they did it with. And we don't know whether he was the first thief or the second thief. We'll pretend that it was the second thief just for the of the story. But they come with some big implement and they go like this to smash the legs of the first thief on the cross. Now, if you can visualize hanging on the cross. You remember the story of Moses who needed help with his arms to be held up while he prayed. Do you remember? And of course what happens on the cross when you've got your arms on the cross, they won't take the weight. So you brace yourself down here and your thighs take all the weight. Smash them! And that's it. And of course, his turn came. Jesus' body, after the thief had died, was pierced with a spear, and out flowed blood and water. He died. And so it was fulfilled. This day shall thou be with me in paradise. I wonder how special it was to Jesus in paradise to receive this man there, even as he receives each one of us into the homes that's been prepared for us in glory. But this is a call to us to trust the work of Jesus, to trust his person, to trust his work, to trust his power, and not to hesitate, to fall in love with such a man who is the saviour of sinners and the seeker of souls and the forgiver of sins and who paid the price of such sins as we have done on Calvary. One could not attempt to estimate whether each successive sin of the Lord's people added something to the weight of Calvary for the Lord Jesus, it would be just guesswork. But we know our hearts sufficiently to know that it is the most wonderful thing that can happen to any of us to trust the Lord Jesus. And with the example of one who did not, so near to death, we should be spurred the more to follow the bent of our heart and love the Saviour and trust him with our souls and for our pardon. Amen.